Happy Easter! Yeah, you know, it feels really, really good to be together, to be worshiping on this Easter Sunday. It's just awesome. I mean, it is. Do you agree? Yeah, it is. And it's not just any Easter. It's like the Easter after some crazy times in all of our lives. And so praise God that we can be together, that we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And that is what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. The message that I'm going to give to you all from God's word is titled, Living Like Jesus is Alive. Living like Jesus is alive. And so if you have a Bible, you could turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to be going around to a couple of different places in scripture this morning, but we'll be there a good bit. I want to welcome families. I want to welcome kids. If you're with us, you've got some stuff you can do, you know, but I would encourage you, children, to really listen to this message from God's word, the Bible, about Jesus and about Easter, and to really know that real meaning of Easter this morning for yourself. And so, I recently spent some time alone. I was in isolation dealing with a COVID quarantine. And it was just yesterday. I'm just kidding. And but I was able to watch a lot of things and of course, read like 50 books. I'm just kidding. But I watched a documentary called The Last Blockbuster. And it just brought back so many memories for me, and some of you don't even know what that is, and that's kind of the point. Imagine, just imagine, if you had been the person who invested your entire life savings in Blockbuster right before Netflix came around. And it'd just be so sad. Or think of it this way. Imagine if you invested your entire life savings, everything you have, into horse and buggies the year before 1886 when the automobile was invented. I mean, you'd have a pretty good thing going for like couples getting engaged in like big cities, right? But you'd feel pretty sad. Or imagine if you invested your entire life savings, everything you had, in corded phones and landlines the year before the cell phone was invented in 1973. Just imagine that. I mean, you'd still be rocking because every time someone gets cable, right, they'd be saying, do you want the triple play package, you know? But think about it. You'd be so sad. You would be sad because you would have gone all in. You would have put everything you had into an investment that was not holding true. And that's kind of a thought that I wanted you to feel this morning and think about, because I want to read to you a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 15. And here they are. The Apostle Paul says this: if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's a powerful verse. What does that say to you? I can tell you, to me, what that is saying is Paul is being very honest here, and he's saying he has invested his life so much in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that if it somehow were proven to be not true, his life is so invested in that truth that it would be really sad, because the resurrection has profoundly changed his life. And he's made changes to his life because of the truth of Christ. And then to find out it's not true, he says, we are most to be pitied if that's the case. And so I think it's really important. If we've learned anything this past year or two, it's that we do not have time And nobody really should and should want to play games with our faith, with Christianity, with what you believe, with church. Why do you believe what you believe? Do you know what you believe? So this morning we're looking at the resurrection. There's going to be an outline. If you're taking notes, you can write there and fill in blanks. But there's going to be 3 points, and here they are. It's personal clarity about the resurrection. Do you have it? Persuasive evidence for the resurrection. Do you know it? Can you communicate it to someone? And the profound implications of the resurrection. Are you living in those implications? Okay? Let me pray. Let me pray for you and for myself and for this time together as we study the truth of God's word. And then we're going to go through these points, okay? If you'll bow your heads with me, I want to pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your one and only Son. We thank you that he rose from the grave. We thank you that he went to the cross for our sins. God, we celebrate this truth because we need it, because we are sinners who deserve judgment, who deserve to die, who owe a debt that we cannot repay. But Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. And so, God, with whatever little or huge faith we have this morning, we come to the cross of Jesus Christ and we thank you. And we go to the empty tomb in our minds and in our hearts, and even as we look back at history, and we celebrate with hope and joy that Jesus is risen. And it's in the risen Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So again, those 3 points. The first one is personal clarity about the resurrection. Do you have it? Do you have personal clarity about the resurrection? You know, if you buy a pair of binoculars and you look through them, if you turn them the right way, right? I think everybody's done it wrong. You turn them the right way. And you look through them. What does it do? It makes something that is far away appear closer, right? But if you're just a sort of a new person with binoculars, you might do that and think, great. But if you really know what you're doing and you have a really nice pair of binoculars, what are you going to do? You're going to turn the little dial and you're going to bring that thing that is far away that is now brought closer. You're going to bring it into what? Into focus. You're going to get to where you can see it clearly. And I find that a lot of Christians do not have clarity about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not in focus. To be honest with you, I lived a long time as a Christian without clarity about the resurrection. And so let's get clarity this morning. And the way I want to do that is I want to quickly correct 3 misconceptions. And so this first point, personal clarity about the resurrection, what we're going to do is we're going to correct 3 wrong statements. All right? Now, it's really important when we do this. I'm going to read the wrong statement. Don't hear it and tweet it. You know what I'm saying? That's the wrong statement. Okay? So just make sure you're paying close attention. That's happened before. So first, the resurrection is physical, not spiritual. The resurrection is physical, not spiritual. Now, this is important. I went to public school and I went to a secular university, and I can remember so vividly and clearly my minor that I got in world religion and all the classes that I took and how I was constantly bombarded and told, well, the Bible's great. It has a great message. Love one another. Jesus is awesome and is so helpful. He didn't really feed the 5,000. He taught us how to share. He didn't really die on the cross for our sins. He didn't really rise from the grave, but it was very meaningful spiritually. After his death, the disciples, they felt his presence, and so they concluded that he was risen. And so this is how it goes. Because the starting point for that worldview is there can't be a miracle like a resurrection, and so we've got to find some other explanation. So people say things like, well, the resurrection was spiritual. That's why this one religious professor and heretic, John Dominic Crossan, says the road to Emmaus never happens, yet Emmaus always happens. You see? Personal, spiritual. But listen, that's not true. The Bible does not present the resurrection in that way and does not leave that option open to us. The Gospels are so clear. Jesus had a physical resurrection body, and he does in this very moment. Let me show you Luke 24, 36 through 43. It says, he stood among them. Speaking of Jesus, this is the risen Jesus. He stood among them. They thought they saw a spirit. They thought that. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Physical, not spiritual. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is physical and bodily, and it is our great hope. Jesus is not a 2-inch tall action figure living in your heart. Okay? He is not just raised in your heart. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, has a glorious, immortal, and powerful, and physical resurrection body. And here's the thing. If you put your faith in him, one day you will too. Secondly, the resurrection is a resurrection, not a resuscitation. All right? It's a resurrection, not a resuscitation. Again, we're just looking at this point of getting personal clarity, and this is the second point here. Jesus did not bounce back from death. All right, they didn't put the defibrillators on him. They didn't get the no heartbeat, and then he bounced back. That's not what happened. He punched through death. He defeated death. He conquered death, the final enemy that leads the way for all to eternal life. Jesus was not raised in a resuscitating way like how he raised Lazarus when he told Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And Lazarus came out of the tomb and he still smelled bad from death. And you know what happened to Lazarus after that? Let me tell you, he died again. Why? Because he was not given a resurrection body as Jesus was and as we are promised. It's not a resuscitation. It's a resurrection. It's not a reincarnation. It's a resurrection. That's the point. Personal clarity. Let me show you a verse on this point. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Look at this. I want you to see it in Scripture. It says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, watch this, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the message. It's not resuscitation, it's resurrection. And last, the resurrection is essential to Christian belief, not optional. Okay? I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 says it this way, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to the Christian faith, not optional. Let me show you Romans 10, verse 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what does it say? You will be saved. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential, not optional. We must believe that Christ is risen to enjoy eternal life with the risen Christ. Now think of it this way. How does the resurrection work? Why is it so essential? I think it's important to answer that question. Think of it this way. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The reality, the truth, is that God created us. There is a creator God, right? We believe there is a God. Most people believe that, actually. There is a God. There's a God that made all of this, right? There's a God. And he's holy and perfect and true and loving, and he's God, and we're not. We're all fallen, broken, sinful people, and you know that you are. And I know that I am. And so we're sinful people, right? So how do we have fellowship with this perfect, holy God if we're sinful people? The answer is we don't, unless something is done or could be done about our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. What does the wages mean? It means the consequence. The punishment for our sins is death. That we die physically, that we are dead spiritually, meaning that we are disconnected spiritually. No service from the God of the Bible. So, what is the resurrection? Jesus dies on the cross in our place for our sins. He's buried in the tomb and he rises on the third day. What does that mean? It means that he achieved what he set out to do. It means that, you hear this a lot, but it means it is finished, meaning paying for your sins is finished. Think about it. If you are a criminal and you go to prison, and you know that according to the law, like the sentence for the crime you committed is 10 years, right? And then on the last day of the 10th year, you're thinking what? I'm getting out tomorrow. Why? Because I've served the sentence completely. Right? And when you get out, you look at it as the debt has been paid, right? It is finished. Or think of it this way. Maybe think of the resurrection as a receipt, right? It's probably been a while for you, but have you ever gone to the mall and you go to one of those big department stores on the end of the mall, right? Let's just say it's JCPenney or something like that. And you go in there and you're going to buy some stuff, right? So you're buying some clothes. Where's the cash register? Not where you'd think, right? It's in the middle of the store. It's so bizarre. You would think it'd be right by the exit, so it would be like Walmart, right? But it's not. It's in the middle of the store, right? So you're there. You got all these expensive things. Let's say you bought some jewelry. Let's say you bought some clothes. You're paying at this cashier in the middle of the store. And then you're going to walk into the mall with your bag of stuff that you just paid for, right? Or you're going to leave. And then they're like, do you want a receipt? And you're like, do I want a receipt? Of course I need a receipt. I'm in the middle of the store. I'm about to walk out. I'm about to walk into the mall. I'm about to walk out the doors. Any of these people could be a plainclothes security officer. I need a receipt. Right? They're like, do you want us to use our special tool to remove that really what would be a cool earring thing off of your article of clothing that could do something? We no one really knows what it could do if you walk through those devices, I mean, right? Would you like us to use our special tool to remove that? Absolutely. I want there to be evidence that this transaction has been completed, that it is paid in full. I definitely want a receipt. That's the resurrection. The resurrection is a receipt that says to us, it is finished. It worked. He achieved what he set out to do. He paid for our sins. Let me read to you this quote. Again, the point here, essential. Every sermon preached by every Christian in the New Testament centers on the resurrection. The gospel or good news means essentially the news of Christ's resurrection. The message that flashed across the ancient world, set hearts on fire, changed lives, and turned the world upside down was not love your neighbor. The news that a man who claimed to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world had risen from the dead. So, personal clarity about the resurrection. So let's look for a moment here at persuasive evidence of the resurrection. And we're going to go through these quickly, but let me give them to you first as an outline. There are three facts that when you take all three of these facts together, the best and really only suitable explanation for these three facts is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is evidence we're talking here. And those three facts are, number one, the empty tomb. Number two, the eyewitness testimonies of the resurrection. And number three, the disciples' transformed lives. All right? So the first one is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. It is historically certain that Jesus' tomb was empty. It is. Hardly anyone even disputes this. Jesus' tomb was right there. If Jesus' body were still there in the tomb, the Romans or the Jews could have easily retrieved it and disproved early Christian resurrection claims. The Romans and Jews had every reason to do this, and the fact that they did not, listen, is strong evidence that the tomb, it was empty. All right? So there was an empty tomb on the first Easter Sunday. That's like not really disputed by anyone. So let's interact here with some objections to this claim as to why the tomb was empty. Christians would say because he is risen. But some would say, well, maybe he faked his death. So that's why it was empty, right? Like he faked his death and then he got out of the tomb somehow. Okay, problems with this opinion. The Roman soldiers performing crucifixions were professionals. So that would have been a pretty good fake. Another problem, if this is true, then Jesus would have died later. Where's the body? Some, though, say, oh no, it's the empty tomb. Right, it's a conspiracy, though. They claim the disciples, yeah, they stole Jesus' body and they started a resurrection conspiracy. Okay. Well, how did the disciples overpower the guards? You remember how wimpy the disciples were? They were afraid. They all scattered. But then they got some courage and they just went and took down a Roman battalion and stole a body, right? No. Why did they make up a story? Listen, this is important. This is culturally important. Why would the writers of the Gospels make up a story? Because, again, the view is that the people say it's a made-up story, right? So why would they make up a story where the first discoverers of the empty tomb were women? And I say that not because of any of my views, but because you need to know that the cultural views of the first century in Rome and the Jewish cultural views were that the eyewitness testimony of a woman was not accepted in a court of law. So if you're going to make up a story in that day, if you're going to make up a story in our day, you might want to actually say women saw it first because that might be just definitely more credible. But in that day, you wouldn't make up a story with those facts in it. You just wouldn't, unless those were the facts and you knew you had to tell the truth. And so the conspiracy view really, it just does not hold water. Let me read to you Matthew 28, 5 through 10 real quickly. Just so you can see here that the tomb was empty in God's word. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The tomb was empty. Persuasive evidence of the resurrection. Number one, the tomb was empty. Number two, the eyewitness reports of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection. Okay. You may dispute that there really were eyewitnesses, but no one disputes that there were people who claimed to be eyewitnesses. Just know that. Some would say, oh, it was a nice myth. The resurrection appearances and the miracles in the Bible, it's all a really nice myth. You know, like the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's a nice story that developed after Jesus' death. And truly, it has important, deep spiritual meaning, but it was never meant to be taken literally. People say this. Problems, how would a myth take shape so fast? Myths take generations to take shape. And yet just a couple of years after the ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have these gospels and these letters from Paul. Where is the mythical literary style? Myths almost always have childish, exaggerated, and even weird features. Where is it? It's not there in the Gospels. They're written as history, as here's an account of what happened. Well, some say, okay, maybe it's not a myth then, all right, but it was definitely a hallucination. Okay, but wait a second. How do you account for groups of 3, 12, and 500 seeing the risen Jesus at one time? Any decent psychologist will tell you that hallucinations are private, they're individual, and they're subjective. There are no group hallucinations. Hello? It's not. Why didn't the Romans or the Jews expose the hallucinations as such by displaying Jesus' course so that his disciples would have to deal with their craziness? They would have had every reason to do so, and yet we have no account of them doing it. How did a hallucinated Jesus eat fish, and why would we even hear that he did? What's the spiritual lesson there? How did Thomas touch the nail-pierced hands and the spear-gashed side of the hallucination of Jesus? It's not a hallucination. Let me show you 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 7, which deals with these eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. And before I read this passage to you, I'm going to turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. Before I read it, though, let me tell you, this is a creed. This is one of those say it, repeat it altogether creeds in the early church. And when you read it, you kind of feel that it is. It's kind of like wedding vows. It's got like a cadence to it, you know? It's like the Pledge of Allegiance, right? It's like you just kind of say it like, all right, let's repeat the creed. That's because this was a creed. And you know it's old because it uses Peter's old name. It uses the name Cephas before he was more commonly referred to as Peter. So this is a very old creed. This, Paul says in it, that he delivered what was handed to him. I mean, we know it was handed to him when he spent 15 days with the apostles in Jerusalem, which was 3 years after the death of Christ. So that's how old this creed is. 38 AD. 35 AD, 38 AD. Let me read it to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Why does he say he appeared to 500 and then he says most of whom are still alive? Why does Paul say that? Why do you think? Because he's weird? Because he's just reporting irrelevant facts? Why does he say that? Like, why do you really think he says that? Answer that in your mind. Why does he say that? Here's why. He's basically saying, here's my works cited page. Here's my bibliography. Go ask them. Go ask them. Most of them are still alive if you want to go ask them. Witnesses to the resurrection. That's what's going on there, because that's what happened. Okay. The last persuasive evidence of the resurrection. Again, first we looked at personal clarity. Second, persuasive evidence. We're finishing that point here. The diehard faith of the disciples and the early church. Think about it. These disciples of Jesus Christ, they went from timid, afraid, discouraged, hiding, little scared disciples into bold proclaimers of the resurrection who started churches all over the known world, who unanimously held to their convictions to the end and ultimately died for their faith in the risen Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? Like, what happened? Think of Peter. He denied knowing Jesus three times before the crucifixion, and then he later was crucified for his faith in the risen Christ. What happened, Peter? Resurrection happened. Consider James. James is the earthly half-younger brother of Jesus himself. We know from the Gospels in Mark 3 and John 7 that James was not an early adopter. He is quoted as saying, "My brother is out of his mind." He didn't believe. But then we just read this in 1 Corinthians 15 that the risen Christ appeared to James. And we know from the book of Acts that James became not only a believer, that Jesus was the Son of God and was risen from the dead, but he became a leader in the early church. A pillar, the book of Acts calls him. And James, in his letter, he writes this in chapter 1, verse 1. Look at how James describes himself. And you think, would you describe yourself in relation to your sibling this way? James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? What can possibly be given as a reason to explain that transformation in James's worldview and in his life? Again, the point is this. There are three facts: the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses' accounts of the resurrection, and the diehard faith of the disciples. And when you take these three facts together, the best explanation, and really the only really good explanation, is the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on that first Easter. And so now what? If it's true, then what does that mean? Which is our third point, and it is the profound implications of the resurrection. And I just have two points here. But I think you need to, and I need to, not only wrestle with this once, but often. Again, the point this morning and the title of this message is living like Jesus is alive. If this is true, like really true, you know what I mean? Like not just like nice or happy Easter. Like if this is like really true, then is it not profoundly significant to every human being who breathes air on this planet? Number one, a profound implication of Jesus' resurrection is life-changing faith. Is your faith changing you? Brother or sister, if it's not, it may not be saving you. Life-changing faith. In an article, a pastor, Tim Keller, he talks about the Apostle Paul, and he just talks about the resurrection, and he says, you know, there are sometimes people who are very offended by Christianity. They're like, you know, some of the claims of the Bible, some of the things Christians believe, it really offends me. You heard that? Some of you have heard that, right? So, okay, Nobody was more offended by Christianity than the Apostle Paul. His name was Saul, and he was persecuting Christians. He did not like the claims of Christians, like many people today. And he was persecuting Christians, arresting them, overseeing their death, because he so was opposed to their views. And what happened? Well, let's stop here. What views, what were they that he opposed so much? Well, one would be the idea that the Messiah was crucified. Another would be that the idea of righteousness apart from the law. Paul did not like this. So what happened? He encountered the truth of the resurrection. He encountered the risen Christ. And he had to completely change, because a man claiming to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world died and rose again. So, friends, if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, then let it point you to seriously consider the claims of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of the claims that he makes on your life. If he is risen, then it doesn't really matter how the views of Christianity or the Bible offend you. You can work through and deal with that. But if Jesus Christ is risen from the grave, then you got to put faith in him and have life-changing faith. And secondly, profound implications of Jesus' resurrection, and this is where we'll close. Rest for my soul. Anybody tired physically? Sure. And we'll still get physically tired even though there's a resurrection. But rest for my soul. St. Augustine says in his book, Confessions, he says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." The truth is that we are restless until we find our rest in God. And the resurrection is not just you finding God. It's you finding rest for your soul in the finished work of Jesus Christ for you. And you can rest. You can exhale. You can know that God will never be more pleased with your life than he already is, as he looks down on you and sees the finished work of his one and only Son standing in your place and shielding you. It's amazing. It's restful. It's just like, let's take a nap. Let's just know that it is finished, that God is good, and that we have good news to share with our family and our friends and with one another. And so let me close us in prayer as the musicians come forward. We're going to sing one more song, and then we're going to have communion this morning.